Winston Churchill. We have the Wright brothers, and we have Steve Jobs. Whether leaders or innovators, these men have left an indelible impression upon our society. They have guided and they have galvanized nations, and they have also been innovative in such ways to have touched almost every life across this planet. What makes these men like Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill and Steve Jobs and all these other, and the Wright brothers, what makes them so great? Now, if you were to ask a profiler of what made these men great, characteristics of these great men, profilers would probably mention things like they have purpose and passion, and they surrounded themselves with talented people, and they were driven, and they were self-reliant, and they were self-disciplined, and they were able to inspire. Well, when it comes to the church, some of the great men and women of the faith would probably have many of those same characteristics. All of those virtues I mentioned before may find its way into the lives of every effective Christian. But the great undergirding characteristic of great men and women of the church has been love. This is perhaps what separates the church from every earthly organization, is that you won't find that characteristic of love being what makes men and women great in the church. You won't find love being on the top of the list of Steve Jobs or Nikola Tesla or Thomas Edison. A love that seeks the greatest good for another at great expense to self. But if you were to look at the common denominator of great men and women of the church, you would find that what radiated was a tremendous love for the church. A tremendous love for the church. Not just this institution, not just this organization, but for the people who comprise the church. This is what we see this morning from our passage in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul's great love for the church. Now, I know as you were preparing this past week to listen to this sermon, and I know all of you read ahead and were trying to figure out, what's he going to preach about this Sunday? You might have thought it was quite difficult to try and see, what are we to understand from this passage? I mean, you have a bit of a travelogue in the beginning about where Paul's traveling. And then at the very end, you have another travelogue. And in between, you have this story of Paul having a church service at Troas. And he goes on, and a young man falls over and dies. So what are the life lessons here for us? And you've probably wondered about that. And you're probably saying, I know, we know what the life lessons are, preacher. You know, stop putting people to sleep and stop going on for so long. And to which I might reply to you, stop falling asleep. It's better for your health. So what are we to do with this passage? Well, I believe what we have is, you know, I was speaking with somebody earlier this week, and they said, it seems like a transitionary passage to me. And I think that's right. But what we have here is also the heart of what we see is Paul here as a pastor. I mean, we're so used to seeing Paul, as we've gone through the book of Acts, being this missionary that's traveling and planting churches and preaching and defending the faith and evangelizing, starting new gospel communities, going where Christ has not been named. And we know that Paul, but now what we have is Paul as pastor. Paul not simply winning people to Christ, but building them up in Christ. Paul not simply planting churches, but wanting to nourish the growth of churches and nurture churches. So our passage, I believe, gives us a kind of a peek into the life of Paul and what he cared about, what he loved, and we see five characteristics of Paul's ministry that I believe reflect his love for the church, his love for the church. Let's take a look at verse 1 and 2. First, we see that Paul's ministry was one of encouraging the church. In the timeline of events, what has just occurred is this great riot that happened in the city of Ephesus. We were there last week when we looked at that passage in chapter 19. But what we also know from chapter 19 is that Paul's intent is to actually head to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome, and eventually he wants to make it all the way out to Spain. And in Acts 20, what we see in verses 1 and 2 then is that he is trying to get back to Jerusalem. So we read that in verse 1, that after the uproar ceased, that is after that Ephesian riot of chapter 19, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, what's Paul doing here? You know, if you have a map at the back of your Bible, that those things will help. But Paul is basically taking a very circuitous or very indirect route to Jerusalem. Okay, he's kind of on the most western edge of Turkey. Okay, and what he basically does is he heads north, and what we know from other letters, he heads north to Troas, and then he takes a boat, or maybe he travels by land to northern Greece, into cities like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, and then he heads south into Achaia, which he calls Greece. Now, why does Paul here essentially head in the opposite direction in which he wanted to go? If you imagine Paul being right here, Jerusalem would be right here, and he heads kind of this way. Okay, instead of going south, I don't know what that would be, southeast, he goes northwest. What we learn from Romans 15:25 is that part of the reason that Paul is doing this is because he's taking up a collection from all these churches to bring to Rome. Some of the church in Jerusalem was under some type of suffering, and what he wanted to do was kind of take up a collection on their behalf. But in addition to that, Paul is motivated by his desire to build up and encourage the church. We've seen this kind of happen over and over again in the book of Acts. This is a constant theme. It's not just planting churches, but strengthening churches. Back in Acts 11, Paul is sent to, once the church in Antioch is planted, Paul is sent to come and encourage the church. In Acts 15, after he's planted all these churches in what we would call modern Turkey, Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, what he does is he goes back and he visits all of them. Why does he visit all of them? Because his desire is that he wants to see how the brothers have fared. He wants to encourage them and strengthen them. And here we find the same thing. In verse 2, Paul says he arrives in Greece and he spends 3 months there. So he's probably in the city of Corinth, spending 3 months there. And he's probably there 3 months because it's winter. And it's probably difficult for him to, you know, it's probably unnavigable. The seas were very difficult to navigate at that time. And what he does while he's there in Corinth for those 3 months is actually, when we piece together a bunch of other letters and parts of the New Testament, what we see is that Paul's probably writing the book or the letter, the epistle to the Romans there. The epistle to the Romans. I mean, that's what Paul does. That's what he does on his winter break. You know, 3 months available, what am I going to do? I'm going to write a letter to encourage another church. I mean, he's just about, he couldn't go about encouraging the churches. He was kind of stuck in Corinth, and he still is trying to find ways to encourage the church. And we know that that type of encouragement is a gospel encouragement. Paul is not just simply saying, hey, come on, you know, keep on trucking, guys. Go get them. You can do it. You know, just keep going. No, he's reminding them of things about, like, the hope of the resurrection, the sympathy of Jesus, the promise of the word, the assurance of salvation, and the providence of God's care. We know that when he wrote that letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. You see, Paul understands that Christians grieve. We have this funny book upstairs in the book cart called Christians Get Depressed Too, as if it's a surprise. But Christians get sad. When people die, they grieve. But we don't get sad We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so perhaps he encourages them. Paul knows this, and he's encouraging them. And he says, maybe he says things like, Jesus will come again with a shout. And Christ will be raised. And maybe he says, like he does in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. That's how he encouraged the Thessalonians. And church, we need fellow soldiers. We need to minister to one another. We need the family of God around us ministering to us, because guess what? We have times in which we will be discouraged. We will have times when we will have lack of courage. We will have times when things in our lives seem absolutely turned upside down, and we start to wonder, are all the things that the Bible is telling me that I've learned, all these things about God and his goodness and his providence, can those things still be trusted? And you'll need the gospel, and you'll need one another. And this is why we don't forsake meeting together and encouraging one another, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. Because we have a tendency to forget things. So if we love the church as Paul loves the church, we must be like him and be encouragers. Be encouragers to strengthen the souls of one another. Encourage one another to continue in the faith. Because there will be times when we don't feel like we can go on, and we just need that one person to speak into our lives. To say, you can go on one more day. And one more day after that. And one more day after that. Second, Paul's love for the church is also made evident by his persistent ministry. By his persistent ministry. In verse 3, we see that Paul spends some time in Corinth, and as he is about to hop on a ship to Syria, which is where Jerusalem is, he learns of a plot against his life. Now, we don't really know all the details, but he was about to get on a ship, maybe with other Jews who were also trying to attend the Passover. Maybe they heard that Paul has taken up this huge collection, and maybe they're thinking all we have to do as he gets on board is take his money and throw him overboard. You know, maybe that's what's happening. But what does Paul do when he hears of this news? He basically says, I'm just going to go back the way I came. And so instead of taking the ship, he just kind of turns back around and takes the same route back, retraces his steps, and gets back to Troas. Paul was undeterred because he knew the church in Jerusalem needed his help. You see, Paul knew that he would face opposition, and we'll get to this passage next week, but just as a preview, you see in verse 23 how Paul knew that the whole world was after his life. In verse 23, he says that this is what he is to expect, is that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And he says in verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul does not give up at the first sign of trouble. He was prepared for opposition. He understood he needed to finish the course for the sake of bringing people into the church. He knew he needed to finish the course for the sake of encouraging people in the church. Now, we may not face the same difficulties that the Apostle Paul faced, but sometimes we too will have hiccups in our ministry, or difficulties, or maybe even persecution because of our ministry. But we must be persistent. Sometimes at the first sign of discouragement in ministry, we are ready to throw in the towel. One word by somebody who says, do you think you could do this a little better? Then sometimes we say, I just don't want to do it at all. And all of a sudden, we start finding time to spend more at school and more time to spend at work. And we think, I just need to take a break from ministry longer. But for the sake, for the love of the church, for the encouragement of the church, we must have spines of steel, so to speak. And to continue and be persistent in her ministry. Now, sometimes we need to be humble enough to know, okay, I need to probably take the counsel of other people and say, maybe I should just not do this anymore. But at the same time, we must have a persistence about us in our ministry. Third, we see that Paul's ministry was team-oriented. You see in verses 4 through 6 that there are seven men who partner with him. Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius and Timothy from Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, and these saints are representative of Paul's very wide-ranging ministry that has spanned Macedonia and Greece and Asia and Galatia. They're all probably representatives of those who are part of the contribution that's going to go to Jerusalem. But the point is that Paul is not doing this all by himself. Now, we often think of Paul as this spiritual giant. You know, he's by himself. He's going through the Roman world and he's just evangelizing and he's planting churches and the philosophers question him and he just answers them perfectly and he's just wonderful and like people are throwing stones at him and he's just, it doesn't matter, I just keep going. And he's just this superhero all by himself. But no, that's not what it is. He is not a one-man show. He is not the Lone Ranger. Now, Paul is not doing this by himself. He's always surrounded by a team throughout his letters. He's always mentioning other people. On his missionary journeys, he's not saying, I'm just going to do it by myself. Barnabas accompanies him. Timothy and Silas, they accompany him. All these people are accompanying him. And when we do find Paul to be by himself, it is oftentimes when we find him weakest in his ministry. Paul is very much aware of his role as an apostle. He knows that it's not just about him. He knows that he's there to equip people for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's what an apostle does. If you want a ministry to be short-lived, you start it by yourself, you do it by yourself, and you share authority with no one but yourself. And if you're really gifted and really dynamic, you're going to have a great ministry. And it'll spring up and people will flock to it and then they'll die. This often happens to churches when they think of youth ministry. You want the person with all the charisma, who are you going to get for the youth pastor, He's the one with all the charisma. He's like the person who has like Holy Spirit on steroids. He has this ministry called Flame, and he just wants to see children on fire, and his name's Ignatius, and he's the ultimate youth pastor. He knows everything there is to know about social media, and he's hip, and he's cool, and, he's the one. Or are you going to get that person who's going to be faithful? Or are you going to get that person who's going to teach, who's going to set an example, who's going to build into parents, who's going to build into others and build up a team and not be a one-man show? And I'm not saying anything about Pastor Daniel. He's absolutely, a godly man, and he wants to see kids on fire as well. But a huge part of ministry is constantly training others in the church, releasing others, empowering others, so that they can replicate what you do or replace you when you're done. That's what we do. That's the life of the church, is that we take on a ministry and then we try to work ourselves out of it with the right people. Whatever ministry you're doing, if you're doing Bible study or youth group or small group leading or informal conversations, whatever you're doing, wherever you are serving, how are you working yourself out of the job? How are you building up others? How are you a team? How are you multiplying? For the love of the church, you want to be able to work in a team and build up other people. Fourth, you see that Paul's ministry was affectionate. Now, this is really just all over the page here, I believe, as we're reading through verses 1 through 16. This whole episode of Paul's travel could really have been avoided. Paul could have just said, hey, you know, I'm going to send out these guys. I'm going to send out Timothy out to you, and then Silas is going to go out to you, and they're just going to take care. They're going to send some letters to you, get the collection, and then I'm going to just head off into Jerusalem. But that's not where Paul's heart is. He has a deep personal affection for these churches where he says, I'm going to visit them face to face. I want to see them face to face because I long for them. You see this even in this story here of Eutychus, who falls out of this third story window and dies. We see in verse 10 that Paul went down, bent over him, and takes him in his arms and says, do not be alarmed. Now, why does Paul do that? If you have the power to raise somebody from the dead, you don't have to run downstairs and you don't have to hold him. I mean, Paul could have just gone out one of those, you know, famous handkerchiefs that he had that would heal people. He could have just gone out his handkerchief and said, hey, our deacon, can you take this and just bring it over to the, you know, Eutychus over there and he'll be fine. No, but here, I think we see Paul with genuine affection. He runs downstairs and he holds him tenderly. And he says, do not be alarmed. His life as I hold him, life is coming back into him as I hold him. He has affection for this church. And what happens to the church? It says, they were not a little comforted. Meaning, they were very comforted. Do you get the picture here of Paul that he wants to spend every last minute with the people of Troas? He doesn't want to leave them. He needs to take the ship the next day, but he preaches. A boy falls down, he dies, and then he raises him up and he says, I'm just going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on going till the break of dawn. He has such tenderness. Sometimes we think Paul is just at his table and he's very grim and he's doctrine and logic and the book of Romans and, you know, whatever it is. But you listen to some of his letters. How in Colossians he writes, Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. Or in Philippians, how he says, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. To Titus, he says, my true child in a common faith. Or in Colossians, he calls Luke the beloved physician. Philemon, he says, I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus. And in Romans 16, if you just take a look at Romans 16, look at all the people that he's greeting. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also, his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. He's like, she's like my mom. And Paul doesn't have to write any of that, but he does. And to the Thessalonians, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only of the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you have become very dear to us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory. You are our joy. That's the way Paul speaks to these churches. And some of us do not know how to show affection. And you wonder why our relationships are so cold. And you wonder why our marriages grow cold. Because we don't know how to express affection. You wonder why churches become stiff and clinical places. Because we don't know how to show affection verbally or physically. Paul is exploding with affection. You know, oftentimes I see people who seem so strained to express any type of affection at all, verbally or physically, unless it comes to like a football game, you know, it's like all of a sudden we're high-fiving each other and hugging each other. And it's like, whoa, I've never touched you in my life, but now we're hugging. And, you know, I used to have this friend in seminary, and you couldn't walk away from him without feeling encouraged and strengthened and ready to kind of go on to Hebrew exegesis class. Because this friend of mine, he would say, hey there, he's from the South. He's like, hey there, I don't know if it sounds like this, but he says, hey there, Stephen, how are you doing, brother? And he would shake my hand and then he would pull me in really close, like really in my personal space. And he would just say, And he'd be speaking to me as if he was saying a secret to me. But he wasn't whispering. He was just like, well, how are you doing, brother? You know, and he put his arm around me. And I mean, he was, and that's just the way he was. And he would say strange things like, I love you, brother. And he meant it. And he meant it. Now, I'm not trying to send you all off and, you know, to start hugging each other and say, hey, I love you, bro, you know, whatever. But we are the family of God. If we can link arms in a football game, we can certainly link arms when we're singing to God as a church. I'm not, again, not saying that you should. But when was the last time you approached somebody in the church and just was, you were affectionate with them because they are your brother and sister in Christ? Where you could just simply say, hey, beloved. I mean, you don't want to slam anything, but say, hey, beloved. How are you, brother or sister? If you find it strange to perhaps greet one another with a holy kiss, as it says in the Bible, then maybe a good handshake, you know, one of those pats on the back or whatever it is, I think those are okay. Let it be that our church would be an affectionate church, not only by our words, but also with our works. Fifth, Paul's ministry was encouraging, it was persistent, team-oriented, affectionate, and finally, it was instructive. This is what we see most clearly in Paul's ministry and his love for the church. In verse 7, Paul is in Troas at a Sunday Lord's Day service. Christians understood the holy day had been on Saturday, but now to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they met on a Sunday. And they celebrate what seems to be communion, this breaking of the bread. But the main thing we see in this service is preaching and teaching, and a lot of it. I mean, Paul here is preaching till midnight. He kills somebody, and then he preaches some more. I mean, this is like a man after my own heart. You know, this is what Paul is doing as he's going, probably from every place that he's going. He's preaching, teaching, and exhorting. We hear about it here, especially because of what happens with Eutychus, this ministry to Eutychus. But no doubt, this is what he did everywhere. He seems to not be able to pull himself away from this teaching and preaching because he wants above everything else that the church and the people of God would be firm and secure in the truth. Here he is in Troas teaching and teaching and teaching so long that a boy falls out of a window. The Greek word suggests that he's probably between 8 and 14 years old. So you see this intergenerational type of ministry that is happening here between 8 and 14. So if you're between 8 and 14, don't feel bad if you're yawning or you're falling asleep. You're not the first one to have done it. And they're meeting in this rather large house with three stories. It's warm. It's midnight. It's dimly lit with these lamps. And it says this young man is overcome by sleep, meaning that language there, meaning he had a battle against sleep. Like he's trying not to fall asleep. He wasn't just like, I'm coming and the pews are soft. You know, he was there and he was trying to stay awake, but it was just so late. He's 9 years old, maybe. It's dark and he simply couldn't keep his eyes open any longer and he just keels over and he dies. Paul brings him back to life so that he could continue to hear another sermon. And he converses a while longer until, well, till daybreak. Paul can't get enough of it. That's where his pastoral heart is. That is where his priority is. Teaching that the saints here and everywhere would be theologically and spiritually grounded. He keeps on teaching, even after his teaching kills somebody. It's the main thing we see here. Sitting under the teaching of the word. How do you feel about more teaching of God's word? Now, I know at church it's Sunday sermon on the Lord's Day, and then we have Sunday school, and then have a little bit of a break, and then it's Sunday evening fellowship, and then it's just seems like teaching and teaching and teaching and Bible, 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 and then word, word, word. And some people say to me, oh, Steve, you know, it's so tiring, but it's so good. While others in the past have said to me, do we need more teaching? It's somewhat in vogue to not have Sunday school anymore. We have theologically big heads. The problem is that we're just not working it out. We need more action. Now, I understand the sentiment. If by that sentiment we mean that we're kind of like the frozen chosen, we're kind of in our holy huddles and we're learning all these things, but we're not going out, we're not living out all the things that we're learning, then perhaps that assessment is somewhat true. But do you see how far away that is from the church that we see here in Troas? Paul's going to Mynna, and the people are still there, and they're saying, more, more, more. Some of us have gone to church for a long time, and you have heard thousands or maybe hundreds of sermons, and if you're honest with yourself, you've forgotten a lot of it. And it doesn't mean that it's useless. It just means you need to continue to hear. As someone who studies the Bible for a living, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that without any hint of exaggeration, that you'll never exhaust what the Bible has to say. Never. And so we shouldn't juxtapose, oh, well, it's either teaching or it's action. I would maybe make the argument that if there is no action, maybe what needs to happen is there needs to be more teaching. It's what we see in Acts 2:42 when the church says that they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what we see that's happening here in Acts 20 as well. This is what the church should be. It's what you must insist on and look for when you move on from this church. One day you will look for another church, perhaps, and there's going to be all sorts of things that you can choose from, and maybe diversity will be one of those things that you want to see, or you want to see how welcoming the church is, and those things are absolutely important. But you must insist on faithful teaching of the Word of God. Why wouldn't you want more teaching? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're wondering why anyone like Paul would go to such great lengths to love these churches. After all, these churches were not always very complimentary towards Paul. Sometimes we find Paul needing to defend his ministry. And if we read the letters of Paul to some of these churches, we realize that a lot of these churches were just, well, they had a lot of issues. And Paul's addressing a lot of those issues. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe Paul could have loved those churches. But churches today, well, they're just, you know, they're anti-homosexual, they're judgmental, they're hypocritical, maybe too political, maybe too old-fashioned, out of touch, all about money. Or maybe even insensitive. So how could you possibly love the church? And with much of this criticism, I agree and admit that many churches, including ours, we need to take a long look in the mirror. There is much that is wrong with the church, and it would be foolish to deny it. Some of our churches are dead. Some of our people are mean. Some of our sermons are boring. And as people, we've carried too much swagger, shown too little humility. We've maybe made fun of Mormons or told gay jokes and mocked our president. The church is imperfect. But what you must understand is that that is exactly what the gospel speaks to. The gospel is not a message about okay people. The gospel is a message about an imperfect, sinful humanity. Not of people who have fallen short of standards, not your standards, but the standards of God. And we're sinners because we do not honor the glory of God. We do not give him honor. We don't reverence the holiness of God. We don't admire the greatness of God. We don't love the person of God. And that sin leaves us to be what the Bible calls wretched creatures before an Almighty. And the good news is that while we were still dead in those trespasses and sins, while we were still unlovable people, that God sent his Son to be a man and to live his life here on earth and to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and to take on himself the punishment of the sins for all those who would ever believe and trust in him. So I hope you see and I hope you understand that is the gospel points to that Paul is able to love these churches, and we are called to love the church, not because they're perfect, but because we have experienced a love that God has first shown us. We love because God first loved us. And I wonder if you have experienced that love. Do you know that love of God? God is demonstrating his love to you even now that you are here right now and you are surrounded by believers and you have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Paul loved the church. Paul loved for the church, and he's bursting at the seams loving the church. His ministry is filled with encouragement and sacrifice, thinking of the church's needs above his own. He expends himself completely for the sake of other people. He writes in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." His prayers are for the church. When he is most grieved, it is because of the church's sin or people turning away from the Lord. Paul loved the church because he loved Jesus, and Jesus loves the church. Paul understood that the church is the Lord's most precious possession on earth. It is precious because it is purchased not with perishable things like gold and silver, but it is purchased by the precious blood. It is purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Paul understood that Christ loved the church, and Christ gave himself up for her. So we must ask ourselves if we love the church. Yes, the church is imperfect, but love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so if we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. The church is the hope of the world, not because she gets it all right, but because she is a body and Christ is at its head. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And we pray even now as we transition into a time of the Lord's Supper, that you would knit our hearts together as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we've been reminded of how we are to love the church and give of ourselves in seeking the greatest good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps there is no other occasion of our love and fellowship which is more prominently displayed than right now at the Lord's table when we participate in communion together.